I want to greet you on behalf of your brothers and sisters down at City Church in Eugene. As you know, I was not here last week, taking a turn helping with the pulpit down in Eugene. Please continue to pray for Pastor Newsom. Again, I think most of you know. If you don't, he's involved in a tragic accident a few weeks back, where on a narrow part of the road he struck a man walking his dog and tragically killed that man. And there have been no charges filed. He wasn't texting, but it was enough of a distraction at some point where he did strike that man. So pray for that church as they try and support their pastor in that great difficult time. And then some of you may know, I know the Brownleys, longtime members of Cascade, which is now City Church, in a real committed desire to reach the diversity of Eugene. They left their lovely facility out on the suburbs on the southern side of town and moved downtown in Eugene into a bar that some of you who may have gone to Oregon wouldn't admit that you've been to, no, called the High-Low, which, I mean, it was a bar. And we were in their music room, and they're right downtown. Interestingly enough, I don't know that all of you know this, but that was actually not my first time preaching in a bar. It was my second time, which is kind of fun. I felt like I was back in that place. But again, pray for them, and they know that their prayers are with us here in Newburgh, and we are again very delighted to be a connectional church and to be praying for other sister congregations as they bring the gospel. This morning we continue not in our study in Ephesians, but we'll take a quick 2-week hiatus and just to celebrate the goodness of God and the season of Easter. And so this morning we're going to be looking at, again, the later verses in the passage we read out of Matthew chapter 21, celebrating the triumphal entry of Christ. And so let's put the text in front of us. You have ESV in your worship folder. I'm going to go ahead and read out of my old NIV. I'm going to start at verse 8 and read through verse 11. Hear now God's word. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowd that went ahead of him and those that followed him shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, we are dependent upon You to connect us to Father and Son, to place us in the Holy of Holies, to open our eyes and to open our ears that we might know in ever greater degrees the beauty and majesty of our God and King. We ask this morning that we might be refreshed again by this amazing entry and what it promises for all of us in all eternity. And Lord, whatever is said this morning that is not useful and not true by me, Lord God Almighty, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. A few weeks ago, we had a guest preacher, Chris Hall, came in from the Renovari group, and a wonderful time of reflection on who is God, and particularly in the person of Jesus, and how often the question is asked, especially in the Gospels, particularly in the Gospels, who are you? Time and time again, Jesus keeps eliciting the question. Occasionally he asks, who do they say I am? He asks that at least once. But more often the disciples are finding themselves wrestling with the question, who is Jesus? And the reason they ask that question is because as human beings, we're always wrestling with our own presuppositions about people and particularly about God. This is what I think God should be. This is what I like to think God is. We bring our own preconceptions, and one of the challenges, of course, is having God reshape those through His own actions and through His own work. And Jesus masterfully, in His whole ministry, begins to change the human understanding of who and what God is. Not that he wasn't showing that in the Old Testament, but there's something very, very concrete when Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, starts walking around and caring for and challenging and building up and promising tearing down and rebuilding of almost everything. So that we have this image that it will be the same but different. This picture could be shown 100 times of great conquerors riding into cities, of Caesars and Napoleons who've ridden into cities, praised by those people. Thank goodness you're here. You've saved us. You have conquered us. You are a great and powerful military leader. You are our king. And they praise him and they praise him, and we would say, see, this is very similar. Here is a great Messiah. Here is this great teacher coming in. This is going to be a lot like what we've seen in other places. And very quickly, this king completely reshapes our understanding of what power and authority, what kingship, what love and compassion really are. And so I want us to look a couple of times at this passage. We'll look at do we see clearly, first, who rides in? Do we honor him? Do we long to see more join in the celebration as we see the great throngs gathered? And finally, are we stirred by this image and by this presence? First, do we see clearly? Second, do we honor what we see? Secondly, do we long to see more join us in the celebration? And finally, are we stirred in the way that Jerusalem is stirred by his presence? First, do we see clearly? He, Jesus, is using all of the imagery from the Davidic kingship, from what we saw in Psalm 118 about what a good king looks like. Right? I mean, if you put yourself in the context of first century Israel, the Jews desperately wanted a good king. They had Herod. He wasn't a good king. They'd had kind of good kings in the intertestamental period. The Maccabees had their upsides and their downsides. They'd kind of been free for a while. They'd had a litany of bad kings in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings. Israel had longed for a faithful king. They wanted someone who would care for them, lead them in ways that built up the kingdom in righteousness, in the blessings of God. They longed for a good king. And Jesus embodies that. He comes in riding on a donkey, which is a symbol not of war, but of peace. A good king. When we look at Jesus, when we see him riding in, do you see a king? See, for us, that's even hard to imagine, right? We elect everybody. And then we criticize them. Right? We are so steeped in enlightenment thought and in our ability that the most important, the only real government is one that we elect. Ask yourself the question, do I wrestle with whether or not I get to elect and pick my God? Is Jesus somebody I elect to sometimes have input in my life, or is this a good king? Can I get my mind around what it means to have a sovereign and to be told where to go for my own good, but in a loving way that actually makes me a better version of myself rather than what happens when I'm a king and I tend to turn the world in on myself? Again, he does not come in as a consultant. He does not come in as a conference speaker to give us various good ideas and plans for our marriages and for our children and for our finances. He comes riding in as a king. A good king. Do we all know bad kings? Bad bosses, bad rulers, people who've taken advantage of us? Yes. But if we're going to go through Holy Week, Jesus is going to affirm yet again what it is to have a good king. One who's going to give himself for his people and nonetheless still be their king. Which brings us to the second part of the image that he's riding in on. He's a prophet. Prophets predict justice. this prophet is going to take that justice. He comes in to warn Israel of the judgment for having left God. They've had other kings. They've had other things they've pursued. They've done anything but worship the true God. Even in their religion, which had Yahweh as their God, they've left the truth of who God is, right? The danger of religion is that it replaces worship of a living God with a caricature. A God that does what I want it to, when I want it to, if I do various things. I say things, I throw a couple of bucks in the plate, I give you $5, you give me $500. You know, it's just cute little ways in which we interact with God. That's religion, that's not the gospel. And the prophet is coming in and saying, look, you've taken a living faith, which is transformative. You've taken a living faith in which you cannot put God into a box, and you put Him into a box, and I'm telling you, that box, that temple, is about to be taken down. Not one stone will be left on another. Your box is going to be destroyed. And it's going to be replaced by a living person. It's going to be replaced by a community of faith. And we've been looking in Ephesians at the two becoming one, Jews and Gentiles. There's going to be a new humanity, a new place where God dwells. The prophet comes in, but he doesn't say you're going to be judged first and foremost, although he warns them that their boxes are going to be broken down. In the end, what he does is say that judgment then sits on me. A prophet who reaps the fulfillment of his own prophecy. A good king, a deliverer, and a redeemer rides in. Do we honor him? How do we honor him? Oh, it's celebration. I mean, there is some somberness, right? You've got a king and you've got someone coming in to give himself, and yet how can we not celebrate the glory of God that rides in? The people couldn't help it, right? They're giving of themselves. They're pulling in all of the imagery. Hosanna, Hosanna, praise be before him and after him. The entire crowd shouting to the praise and the glory of God. There is celebration, there is expectation, there is jubilation. There is a giving of themselves, right? The commentators will tell us, and we all kind of know, that first century didn't have a lot of cloaks, didn't have a washing machine. So you throw your cloak down, you're throwing your only cloak down, and it's going to be walked over by a donkey and whoever else is following after, right? So chances are it's not going to be as clean when you pick it up as when you put it down. It might have holes in it. You don't know. You don't care at that point. The king is riding in. Praise be to God. He deserves to walk down a road prepared for him. Can I help prepare it? What do I have to prepare? I'll throw down my cloak. We will cut the branches down. We will set a road regularly ordained for normal things now becomes a regal highway. How can I give to this great celebration myself and who I am? In the smallest and the largest acts of simple supplication and service in response to being served. He does this every day, you know. That is to say that Jesus didn't go off someplace and leave us alone, but he sent his Spirit that we might be in his presence, connected to him. At the right hand of the Father, there is a reality that by the Spirit, every day, the King delights to live in you, to enter into your life with you. To interact with the difficulties and the joys, the opportunities and the pressures that you face, this is not a one-time event or a two-time event. He comes once and he's going to come back and that's it. No. What Pentecost is going to show us a few weeks in the future is that by His Spirit He dwells amongst His people. It's what we've been talking about in Ephesians. This is for us a daily occurrence. The King of the universe delights to reside in you, to come each day into your city, into your life. Is there then the opportunity to celebrate that reality? Again, it's not that the people in Jerusalem forgot that they were oppressed by Romans or that it was going to be hard to make this month's rent or they weren't sure about X or Y or Z. But in the midst of that, if the King's riding in, I can celebrate that. He will help me deal with whatever comes next. If a good king sits on the throne, there's context for the things that I'm afraid of and the things that are happening to me. The good king rides in. I'm afraid of what's going to happen if people know who I am. A prophet and redeemer rode in. I am forgiven. He is the one who took all of that guilt away from me and took it upon himself. If I see a good king and a redeemer ride in, how can I not then join with those people every day in delighting that that same God dwells in me and celebrate? To celebrate the presence of a good king in our deliverer. We honor him when we celebrate. As heavy as the faith may be and our days may be, there is a fundamental way of honoring God in the deeper understanding of joy and celebration that comes from being his children, his people. His holy city. And reflecting that. Right? It's hard to keep joy in. It's hard to keep celebration in. Like we can kind of somewhat control angst and fear, at least somewhat. It usually hardens my face when I'm trying to do it, but sort of push it down. But can you really, when you're really celebrating, whether it's something as trivial as your sports team winning something or as grand as a wedding or a birth of a child, the reality is that celebration, you just can't keep it off your face. It fills your very countenance. The reality of the King riding in, dwelling in our temple, dwelling in our city with us, all of the imagery I could pull in from Revelation about this gorgeous living city that comes down from heaven with streets of gold, which again is not so much about the streets of gold except for the beauty and the glory. If you're walking in a place that glorious, can you not expect to exude a measure of that same celebration to those around you? Not because you've drummed it up within yourself. Not because you're gritting your teeth and saying, come hell or high water, God wants me to be happy and I've got to be happy whether I'm happy or not. But going back instead to the reality where God says, I dwell in you, and you go, that's true, that does make me happy. I'm not actually drumming up happiness. I'm trying to allow that happiness, that joy, that power, that celebration that dwells within me because God dwells within me, not be contained inside my body. How is it that I might reflect the joy that's in me, reflect the celebration to those around me? Could I really, without thinking it through theologically, philosophically, esoterically, just run out of the city and throw down my cloak in front of him? You go, I don't know what the implications of this is, but it's a good thing that you rode in. I was in charge before, it was working out poorly. So we honor him by celebrating, by giving ourselves, but also being mindful that every day we too can and should exude the goodness of God, reflecting and rejoicing in His presence, not constraining that within ourselves, but pouring it out. Which then, of course, brings us to, do we want, do we contemplate, do we long to see more joy in the celebration? Right? The reality of a good king who comes in, who sets us free. Again, I've been reciting this a lot recently. It's on my heart a lot. That beautiful picture of the Samaritan woman at the well going to her town and saying, come meet the man who told me everything I ever did. And then the town is moved to go out and to meet Jesus. The glory of being free, set free, no longer covering up, no longer having to manage my sin. And then being able to celebrate that, don't I want more people that I know are in bondage to trying to cover up, manage their own sin, driven by lies, driven by fear, driven by anxiety, driven by expectations and ghosts long dead that seem to haunt us? Wouldn't I want them to have that freedom too? How can I be alongside them to encourage them to come and to rejoice? What does that look like to rejoice in the Lord with others and to invite them in to that same celebration? Don't we long for more to sing those praises with us and those people we care for and know? And God help us, our enemies as well. Is there anything more transformative than Jesus knowing that that same crowd is going to turn on him a week later? But he accepts their praise. He doesn't diminish it. Jesus wants his enemies to know freedom. And we were all his enemies at one time. And yet he desires us to know that freedom. Not just our friends, not just our family, not just our loved ones, but even those who are bound in sin to the degree that they are harming us or harming others. Is there any greater joy than to see them join with us shoulder to shoulder as we celebrate the entrance of the King? It is that power of the gospel, not just to make friends closer friends, although that's lovely, but to heal the brokenness in deeper relationships and to restore the beauty of that fellowship so that we can together sing, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the Son of David. What is it that's made that hard for us to do? We got to ask that question, right? Because again, I've told you this great story, and if half of it's true, which trust me, more than half of it's true, I'm not doing a good job telling the story. Why is it so hard? Right? What is it that impedes us from engaging the crowds and engaging the other? Have we lost our hope? Have those things that we are going through or have gone through began to cause us to doubt whether or not it's really that big a deal that Jesus rode in? Nice guy, gave it a good try. Turned the wheel of history a little bit, but evil and death seem to still be more powerful. They certainly are in my life. Maybe there's an eternal life. Maybe we'll go to some place halfway nicer than this place. But no joy. Just kind of a vague hope that this ain't all there is. Have we lost hope? Dear friends, the Psalms talk about those wrestling with losing hope. There is no shame in losing hope. We go through difficulties. We cannot maintain in and of ourselves this constant expectation and hope of the spiritual when we are physical beings to such a degree that it takes faith for us to believe there is a God who made everything. There's no shame in it, but if you have lost your hope, name it. Reflect upon how it is that God may use even Palm Sunday, the recognition of a God who comes in and near to us, to rekindle that hope that there is a good King and a Redeemer who delights to be in and with and through all that you do. Have you lost confidence? You may have hope for yourself, but you haven't seen the gospel work in other people's lives. You look around at the world and you look at certain indicators and you go, the whole thing's going down the toilet. Jesus, come quickly because there's no hope. It's not that I don't love you, Jesus, and it's not that I've lost hope that you can save, but what I know is this thing's going down the toilet. I have no confidence in the King. I have no confidence in your plan. I don't know how to come along those who are hurting and say, you're only seeing a part of the story. That doesn't in any way diminish the reality of your grief or your pain, but your grief and your pain are not the only truth in this world. May I encourage you with the confidence that the King who rides in and does everything backwards, right? He doesn't go grab the throne. He becomes the one broken. Dies, loses all power. You know the story. It's all counterintuitive. Is there a way in which our confidence is eroded because we keep going back to worldly power and we go, there's just not enough leverage. How do I get enough money? How do I get enough position? How do I get enough power to get done what I need to get done? I've lost confidence in the church because the church doesn't seem to have the power it used to have in our culture. That may be a mixed blessing. But power to get to sit next to presidents, power to get to exact political change is not the power that primarily is indicative of the truth of God's kingdom. It is that power of mercy and service. It is the power exemplified by Jesus throughout his ministry and certainly on the cross. And then finally, do we find that it's difficult to see more joy in the celebration, not just because we've personally lost hope, or that perhaps we've lost confidence in the power and the agenda of the King, but have we at times fallen out of love with the crowd? The crowd's fickle. It's been fickle to us. It's been fickle to Jesus. Is it safer for us emotionally and spiritually to be more separated from the crowd, the others, to insulate ourselves, to more narrowly define those that it is safe to be with? Again, Jesus rides through the midst of a crowd that is all over the map. Many will become his followers. Some will delight in the stoning of Stephen and his own crucifixion. It is a mixed bag. But he rides through the crowd. He takes time to minister to the crowd. He heals those in the crowd. Do we still love the crowd? Do we have the same love that only Jesus can give us for the crowd that Jesus himself has? It'll only come through Christ. You cannot drum it up. You cannot emotionally manipulate yourself to do it. But you can let Jesus' love, although it'll terrify you, be extended to others. It'll take you out of every safety zone you've ever possibly imagined. Finally, are we stirred? Who is this? Back to Chris Hall's question, back to the question of the Gospels over and over again. Who is this? Who will break down our preconceptions of what religion is, break down our preconceptions of what power is and authority, what grace and mercy. Jesus is never a neutral event. I was reminded, the scholars kind of point to, the Greeks are not exactly the same, but we can't not go back to Matthew chapter 2. When we hear that all Jerusalem is stirred, and not go back to Matthew chapter 2 when the Magi come, when the wise men come from the east and they ride into Jerusalem and they say, hey, where's the one who was born King of the Jews? And Herod and all Jerusalem were disturbed. What does this mean? Who is this? Who are they talking about? Jesus is never a neutral event. This much power, this much holiness, this much goodness, second person of the Trinity walking into a room, a city, a planet, is not a neutral event. We will be stirred if our response is, oh, it's lovely. I hope that doesn't make it hard to get a table. You know, because every time, and then the traffic, when a president drives through and they mess up the streets, one more would-be Messiah, one more would-be prophet, one more would-be. Are we stirred? As we read through the accounts of this week and we see Jesus teach us about the kingdom, about its transcendence, about how it's present and also eternal at the same time. What he's going to teach about himself and the first being last and all those things, are we stirred in our hearts? Are we disturbed? Because if you're not disturbed, chances are you've reduced him. You have some reductionistic view of who Jesus is, because if every time he rides in, you are not somewhat disturbed in your being, it ain't Jesus that's riding in. It's a caricature. If the first response is, it's good to see you and thank you for affirming everything I'm doing, it ain't Jesus. If it comes in and says, I love you, but there are boxes that are going to have to be torn down and you're stirred within you, what is going to happen to me when Jesus rides in? You're beginning to understand the power of the one who rides in. The power of the King, the power of a Redeemer. He is disruptive to the status quo in our individual lives, to the lives of a church, to the lives of a community. My prayer is that as we wrestle through this, that we would be stirred. Disturbed in a good sense. That our hearts would be transformed, that we might again know the great vim and vigor of a joyous, spontaneous celebration when the King rides in. Let's pray.